welcome to the podcast of Community Mennonite Church. Today we have Jennifer Davis Sensenig's candidate sermon from 2008.
I greet you this morning in Jesus' name. I'm grateful today for the clear call to worship God through Christ Jesus that I've heard this morning in the prayers and songs of this body of believers. I'm also grateful for the blessing of hearing God's word to us in Scripture. And I wanted to thank the Harrisonburg District of Virginia Mennonite Conference for encouraging some of us to arrive for worship this morning with a lighter footprint on God's creation. Unfortunately, Kent and I flew from the Midwest, and so as a symbolic gesture, we did bike from Belmont this morning. But that's quite a bit different from using a lot of jet fuel to get here. The bicycle commute, though, was about the same distance that I biked to church in Pasadena, a slightly more challenging terrain, but it was exhilarating, so thanks. Just as Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave the bread to his disciples for distribution, so we take the scriptures, thank God for them, break them open, however familiar, however foreign, and give them for the well-being of God's people, committed followers, and those still getting acquainted with this Christian tradition. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Last week, many Christians around the world observed World Communion Sunday, sharing the Lord's Supper in various languages and settings. Among them was a relatively new Mennonite church called the Ecclesia Collective in San Diego, California. Our friends there joined many other Jesus-inspired activists on the U.S.-Mexico border last Sunday. The worship event was held near Tijuana at Friendship Park, a historical meeting place now slated for elimination by the Department of Homeland Security. When the words of institution were spoken, tortillas were distributed from brother to sister through the security fence. The meal, in remembrance of Jesus, was again a sign of love, resistance, and a new economy. If you're looking for images on the web of this event, you'll find them with plenty of other photos from our militarized border. The pictures often have disturbing implications of people hunting other people, deaths in the desert, economic desperation, fear and exploitation. The heightened anxiety along that U.S.-Mexico border matches the setting in which Jesus broke bread and fed 5,000. You see, the miracle of the loaves and fishes starts with an invitation that sounds as placid as Friendship Park. Jesus' colleagues in ministry are the 12 disciples. They're called apostles here. That sounds kind of like a promotion from disciple to apostle. Really, apostle just means sent, and disciples of Jesus always get sent in mission. So if you're not interested in that, you may want to avoid discipleship altogether. The apostles have just returned from their first mission of teaching and healing in Jesus' name. They make a report to their leader, and now it is time to rest. Come away to a desert place and rest a bit. Perhaps the Lord makes that same invitation to some of us today. Come away to a deserted place, a wilderness. Come away by yourselves and rest. Essentially, Jesus calls the 12 to a missionary retreat. This retreat seems to have had another purpose as well, to clarify the call of discipleship in a threatening situation. You see, while the 12 were out teaching and healing, another colleague in the movement, John the Baptist, was executed. The Gospel of Mark has a way of setting us would-be disciples a tremble. Being sent in mission is one thing, personal suffering is another. Whatever its original purpose, the retreat plans were put on hold because by the time the retreatants and their leader arrived, crowds of people had already staked out the picnic shelter. And Jesus turned his attention to these crowds. The Bible says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the community of faith is compared to a flock of sheep without a shepherd. One we need to hear today is from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34. It's one of those passages that anyone in a leadership position ought to chew on regularly. So if you're in a position of leadership, if you are an elder or pastor or parent or teacher or committee chairperson, or member of Congress, or head of state, this word is sobering. Through Ezekiel, God addresses leadership that has gone wrong. Ah, you shepherds who have been feeding yourselves, shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you wear their wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You haven't strengthened the weak. You haven't healed the sick. You haven't bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strayed. You haven't looked for the lost, but with violence you have ruled them. Therefore, you shepherds, because of my sheep, because they've become food for wild animals, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have fed themselves and haven't fed the sheep, I'm against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep at their hand and stop them. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. Thus says the Lord, I will search for my sheep. I'll seek them out. I'll rescue them from all the places to which they were scattered. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel. I myself will shepherd my sheep. I'll make them lie down. I'll seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured, and I'll strengthen the weak, but the overfed and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. God continues to speak through the prophet Ezekiel, still in chapter 34, and promises to set up one shepherd, my servant David. Now, King David is long dead by the time of Ezekiel, so the prophet's talking about somebody else, a new David. This new servant shepherd is to be a prince, verse 24, who will make a covenant of peace, verse 25, with God's people. Brothers and sisters, the first century teacher who fed the crowds in Galilee was the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the new David, Jesus, the Messiah. The bad shepherds who were ruling the Galilean countryside through a temple state of injustice had just served up John's head on a platter as if to eat him. And we thought Ezekiel's prophecy was a little over the top. When Jesus was moved with compassion for the crowds, it's as if the bad shepherds are moved out, replaced. Jesus, the good shepherd, is here, and this flock will be rescued, strengthened, found, and fed. I grew up in a Baptist General Conference congregation in Minnesota. And the basic theology that I received was that I should give my life to Jesus and learn to read the Bible and live it out. I guess I also learned that I should wear a dress to church and always bring my Bible. Since then, my journey with Jesus has led to joining and then being ordained in the Anabaptist stream of Christian faith. The teaching I received at Hamlake Baptist Church continues to be the basis of my identity as a Christian. The miracle of the loaves and fishes is one of the earliest Bible stories I remember from Sunday school. And as the children were up front here, I was recalling that as a little girl, I wondered what happened to that bread that Jesus took, blessed, and broke. How was it that he could keep giving it until everyone was satisfied? I remember wishing that I had been there, that I'd seen the whole thing. Surely I would have been able to see enough to learn how Jesus did that. You know, all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember this miracle of Jesus feeding a huge crowd. I don't know that any of them saw the miracle for the first time themselves. Mark was probably the earliest writing evangelist, and this gospel sets a precedent so that one cannot submit a reliable gospel to the church without including at least one miraculous feeding. So everyone has them. And I've read them all, the 5,000, the 4,000, the slightly different versions of the miracle. Apparently, early Christians were not all that interested in the mechanics of the miracle. They seemed to accept that slim pickings of 5 loaves and 2 fish fed a huge crowd, because none of the stories really explain that part. Instead, each time we read and reread this miracle, we notice how the disciples participate in the discernment about what to do with hungry people. They're drawn into the distribution of food. They seem to have maybe their own names written on those 12 baskets of leftovers. I love John's version. By the way, it's also in chapter 6, so Mark 6 and then John 6 both have the feeding of the 5,000. John's gospel has the benefit of greater historical distance and some research time for details in the story of Jesus. It's in John that we learn that Andrew noticed that the 5 loaves and 2 fish belong to a child. Don't we need to notice the gifts our children bring? But this whole miracle seems to have been initiated by Jesus' compassion. When the crowd in the wilderness is hungry, Jesus not only feeds the people in a demonstration of divine power, he also pilots an economic model of humble assets distributed for the well-being of all, a model of service and an experience of satisfaction enough. I say pilot, but even in the first century, this was an old economic model. The God of Israel launched the manna economy generations before Jesus. When God provides bread from heaven in the wilderness, the manna works like this. One, it's a gift. Food is not a commodity. Manna is a gift from a loving God each day. Two, you can't hoard it. You can't store up manna or it rots. Surplus stinks up your tent. So in the manna economy, food is a gift. You can't hoard it. And three, there's enough for the day of rest. Remember, on the 6th day, you collect twice as much so that everybody can rest on the Sabbath and still eat. I wonder whether that Exodus story of manna in the wilderness was the Bible study that Jesus had intended for that missionary retreat. Given the crowds, it looks like Jesus opted to live the story that day. He became the servant of God's economy. As we proclaim and live the gospel of Jesus today, we are abundantly aware that the economic practices of a reckless capitalism have made a few wealthy and many poor. Food is commodified so that many lack basic nutrition. We knew that before the high-profile collapse of financial institutions, and now Main Street American fear of losing financial ground is rising. Your house is losing financial value. Your slice of Wall Street stocks is shrinking. Your 401k ain't what it used to be. The US dollars, blasphemously printed with "In God We Trust," are slipping through our fingers. If ever the church wished to send the needy crowds away, wouldn't it be now? In Roman-occupied Galilee, ordinary Jewish peasants were fearful and often deprived of economic satisfaction. The imperial Roman beasts threatened the sheep of God's pasture. And even Jewish leadership, the appointed shepherds of the sheep, was often confused about God's economy. First century temple establishment believed that grace was scarce and used laws of reconciliation and healing to actually exclude the local liabilities, the sick, the Samaritans, the women, the tax collectors, lepers, and children. God's word speaks to us today. We too live in an imperial nation. Of course, the scope of U.S. exploitation is broader than that of ancient Rome. The good news is that disciples who are tempted in the desert by fear of empire and scarce resources have a trustworthy leader. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, enlists disciples in a new economy of gift, generosity, enough. One of the ways our church has refreshed the practice of manna economy is through microcredit, investment, and lending, both in this country and internationally. The intent of microcredit is to take seriously the potential of humble local resources, assets. Around the world, microcredit has benefited households chiefly through the entrepreneurial women whose small businesses require loans for expansion or the convenience of savings account and financial institutions. From raising livestock to sewing clothing, from making pottery to weaving blankets, these enterprises have multiplied in order to feed, educate, and provide health care for families in places like Mexico and Bangladesh. Over the past 10 years, Kent and I have invested in microcredit institutions focused in Latin America. Like tortillas passed through a security fence, microcredit is a sign of love, resistance, and a new economy. Even if you and I were not there to see the feeding of the 5,000 that first time, haven't we seen it repeated whenever the church takes seriously the humble assets in our community and commits them to God's purposes? Whenever we gather in Jesus' name for the meal of the Lord, we recall our baptism and our commitment to the reign of God. So whatever circumstances followers of Jesus face personally or in local communities or in our nation, the reign of God interrupts our fears with practices of compassion and just distribution. The manna economy is not outdated. It is for times like ours. It is for people like us. Last year, the small group from Pasadena Mennonite Church that Kent and I led in our home studied the Sabbath Economics series published by friends of ours, Ted Myers and Matthew Colwell. The short, practical volumes that emphasize both the biblical tradition and seven household practices for living into Jesus' invitation to rest and to participate in the deep economy of God, an economy that generates compassion and justice. I just read Marcus Zusak's young adult novel, The Book Thief. Anybody out here read that one? Great. Maybe more of you will consider it. In that story, Liesl's foster father, Hans Hubermann, is the embodiment of compassion in Nazi-era Germany. Hans is a house painter with little work and wartime hunger in his belly. Seeing a parade of Jewish prisoners being forcibly marched through his small town to Dachau, he is moved by a man shuffling along in the march who has twice fallen into the road from weakness. From his paint cart, Hans miraculously produces a piece of bread. And Nazi soldiers notwithstanding, he offers the bread to the man. For this act of compassion, both Hans and the Jewish man are beaten. Almost immediately, Hans regrets his decision. You see, he and his family have been hiding another young Jewish man for months in their home. This public act of compassion will raise suspicion regarding the Hubermann family's loyalty to the regime. The Jewish man hiding in the Hubermann home may be discovered by the Nazis and march toward his death. Resisting the economy of empire, of greed and scarcity, with a compassionate manna economy the way Jesus did, places us at risk. Maybe that's why our Lord did it on such a big scale. When the miracle meal was over and the scraps had been collected in 12 baskets, there were 5,000 satisfied men sitting on the grass. The Bible says the disciples didn't understand about the bread. And indeed, the 12 tend to struggle with how to follow Jesus and how to understand his kind of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. In this gospel, it tends to be the women who do the right thing in terms of serving, speaking the truth, and walking in discipleship. But here, the gospel only mentions 5,000 men. And the later evangelists rush to say, not counting women and children. I don't think the gospel writer forgot about the women and children who were there. But the number of men is important. Jesus had just released a man from a demon named Legion. A Roman legion was 1,000 soldiers carrying out their imperial responsibilities in against local residents. And now Jesus is organizing a movement by hundreds and fifties. After the manna and fish are distributed, we see 5 legions of men whose bellies are satisfied, who can now choose whom to follow, Caesar or Messiah. The legions of Rome, the beasts devouring the sheep of God's pasture, weren't stamped out by the ministry of Jesus, and they weren't stopped in their tracks by that picnic for thousands. But starting way back and continuing in communities who follow Jesus today, communities like Community Mennonite Church, the Legion of Empire is being replaced by new legions who are satisfied with enough, who refuse to kill, and who, because of their wealth of knowing a crucified and resurrected Lord, can afford, yes, afford, even to die in order to live like him. I think God's word for us today from the Gospel of Mark is that at the very same time that John the Baptist was crudely martyred and served up like a meal, the Jesus movement was on the rise. A 5-legion capacity. This was a legion powered by God's love with compassion and justice and satisfaction. No wonder the church retells this story. Will you join me as we pray together? God, our shepherd, Christ, our peace, Spirit of holiness and power, fill us with the compassion of Jesus this week. Keep us alert to every opportunity to participate in your economy of generosity, just distribution, enough. Satisfy us with work and rest, food and community, and wean us away from our appetites for more of what destroys ourselves, others, and the places you have created. God, we've tried to take hold of you this morning to know and love you as best we can, but thank you for taking us, for blessing us, for breaking open our lives with full knowledge of our gifts. Thank you for distributing your people around the world as signs of life and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Community Mennonite Church. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson and arranged for strings by Jeremy Nafziger. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.